John chapter 7, verse 14. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through John's gospel verse by verse. And this is where we find ourselves, chapter 7, verse 14. Father, as we continue in your word, as we continue in our study of the life of Jesus, we want to say thank you that you are the God who speaks. And we want to say thank you that you inspired John to pen this account of the words and the works, the suffering, the death, and resurrection of your Son, our Savior. And we would pray that as we study this portion of John's gospel, that this morning you would flood our hearts with the light of your word, that as we've opened up our Bibles, that you would open up our hearts to your word. And we pray also that you would open your word to us. And Lord, we pray that this morning that we would see Jesus in a way that would cause us to love him and trust him more than ever before. And that your word would search out our own hearts. And Father, to everything that you have in mind, everything that you want to accomplish in this portion of John's gospel, please overlook my inadequacies as a man. Please overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to encourage the saints, and to equip them for every good work, so that in all of it Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we do each week, we always have to kind of, you know, roll the tape back a little bit so that we just get a sense of our context. So the chapter began with Jesus in the region of Galilee. And we're told that while he was there, the Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths, some of your Bibles read the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the mandatory feasts and gatherings that God had prescribed for the nation of Israel in Leviticus 23. It was one of three feasts in Israel that every adult male living within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend. We said that the Feast of Booths looked backwards to the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years where God sustained them. And while they were on that 40-year journey, they lived in tabernacles. They lived in tents or booths. The feast not only looks back to that time in Israel's history, but looks forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah, the millennial rule of Jesus, the reign of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years, which we believe takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation. And the Feast of Booths is mentioned in Zechariah 14 as being observed during that 1,000-year period of time. We noted last week that the Feast of Booths was a time of joy and celebration for the people, but this particular Feast of Tabernacles was a time of confrontation for Jesus. This feast marked the beginning of open and hostile opposition to the person and the work of Jesus. In the first 5 verses, we saw the contempt and the unbelief that was harbored by the half-brothers of Jesus towards Jesus. Contempt. Verse 4 in the Living Bible reads, "You can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world." Remember we said that essentially they were saying, "Hey, take your stuff to the big leagues. Why are you hiding out here in Hicksville? If you're really all that you claim to be, go to Jerusalem and show your stuff off and show yourself to be the Messiah." Unbelief in their hearts. Verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Before his death and resurrection, the half-brothers of Jesus never believed in him, never supported him. In fact, they thought he was a lunatic. Mark 3:21 said, they were saying, the half-brothers of Jesus were saying, he's out of his mind. In verse 6, we saw how Jesus is the perfect servant. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Jesus submitted to the Father's ways. Remember, the brothers, unbelieving brothers, were saying, "Well, why don't you just go up, make a big display, make a big entrance, show yourself off." Jesus said, "That's not the way I'm going to do this." and submitted to the Father's time. Jesus operated on a totally different clock from his brothers. Jesus operated on his Father's clock. In verse 7, we saw the fact and the reason for the world's hatred for Jesus. The world not believing in the one true and living God, the world not believing in Jesus, hates Jesus because he's the truth teller in a world of lies. He brings light into darkness. He confronts evil. And then John recorded for us the scene in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And in that scene, we saw the confusion of the people concerning Jesus. And we saw polarization because of Jesus. Polarization. Jesus is the great divider. Verse 43 said, "So there was a division among the people over him. Anyone who had heard him in person, anyone who knew anything about him, could not remain neutral." And the same is true today. Confusion. People are still confused over the person of Jesus, the nature of Jesus. In verse 12, while some said, "He's a good man." Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon." Verse 12, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." And Jesus really was taking people away from the established religious status quo. Jesus openly recruited people. Jesus said, "He's the way." And then he challenged people to openly follow him. Jesus set forth the costs, the requirements, the demands of following him. And we noted, Jesus isn't recruiting men and women to a different religion. Jesus is asking men and women to choose him over anything and anyone else. Jesus really did polarize an entire nation. And people decided one way or another concerning Jesus. And again, the same is true today. We closed our time together looking at verse 13. "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Now, chapter 7 says that Jesus was the big topic amongst the people during the Feast of Booths. They were dialoguing about the person and worth of Jesus, but they wouldn't openly state their position, where they stood concerning Jesus, because they didn't want to be found holding an opinion of Jesus that was different from the religious establishment, the religious power base in Israel. And we saw last week that people still are like that today. They test the waters concerning Jesus, and then they decide whether or not they will speak openly where they stand with Jesus. Guys, when it comes to loving Jesus, make your stand for him. Make your stand with him. Don't wait to see where everyone and anyone else stands. And you know, there are a lot of people that God's already working in their hearts, drawing them to Jesus, and they're just waiting for a lightning rod. They're just waiting for somebody to say, "Jesus is this. This is who Jesus is to me." Not in a demeaning way, not in an adversarial way, but just live for Jesus. Just make it clear where you stand in your heart for Jesus. And when the moment comes and the opportunity presents itself, stand with him, stand for him. Don't hesitate like thinking, well, you know, this person has some social sway, or this person has political power, or this person has influence economically or employment-wise in my life, so I really don't want to say where I stand. Not to worry. Make your stand. Because Jesus said, if they end up persecuting you for his name's sake, if they end up persecuting you for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So we pick up this morning in verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast. Now, we know from Leviticus that it's an 8-day feast. So about the fourth day, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" They're essentially looking at him, and they've concluded he's not an educated man. He is not a man, in our vernacular, we'd say he's not a man of letters, meaning he doesn't have any letters after his name. Doesn't have any degrees. It's interesting that in the not too distant future, these same people would essentially say the same thing about the followers of Jesus. Next to verse 15, would you write Acts chapter 4, verse 13? Acts 4, 13. I'm going to read from the King James here. I love the way it reads. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Here in John chapter 7, they marveled at Jesus, saying, where did he get his education? He's never studied. He has no degrees. And then speaking of his followers, and Peter and John, they had no formal education. They were just fishermen from Galilee. And they said, these guys, we understand who you are. You're unlearned fishermen. You're ignorant fishermen. But they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, concerning Jesus, it wasn't just the highly educated religious leaders that marveled at the teaching of Jesus. The people, the common man, marveled as well. Again, in the margins of your Bible, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus taught with authority, unlike the scribes. Jesus taught with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees taught from rabbinical authority. The difference between Jesus and the scribes, Jesus and the teachers of Israel, was that Jesus taught with authority. They just quoted other rabbis. None of their teachers were really talking about the scriptures. They were always two or three rabbis removed from the text. Let me illustrate. We have the writings of Paul, inspired, inerrant, infallible, the Word of God. Okay? Then there are the remarks of Augustine in the 4th century about the writings of Paul. And then in the 16th and 17th centuries, there's Martin Luther's comments on the comments of Augustine. Okay? It would be like me talking about Luther and what Luther says about Augustine, but never really getting to Paul, which is where we're supposed to start. We're supposed to start with the inspired Word of God and work forward from there. We're not to start with this commentator talking about this commentator who said this about another commentator. Here was their problem. These guys were highly educated, highly disciplined academic men. And they looked at Jesus and they said, well, where did he go to school? Where did he get his master's degree? Where did he go to seminary? The Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had not studied or been discipled under any prominent rabbi. They understood the teaching structure in Israel. For example, Paul makes it clear in Acts 22:3, he studied under a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a contemporary, and we talked about this in John chapter 3, of a guy named Nicodemus who was considered to be the teacher in Israel. And so people knew who studied under who. People knew who were being taught by what rabbi in Israel. And here's the way it would work. You would pick a rabbi to be your teacher. And then you would sit under that rabbi. Bless you. You would sit under that rabbi. And once that rabbi approved of you, then you would become a rabbi and you would get your own students. And then you would quote your rabbi to your students who would one day graduate and quote you speaking about your rabbi and so on and so on and so on. And so these guys are looking at Jesus and they're saying, well, who was Jesus's rabbi? Where did Jesus go to school? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking books. You know, I'm always quoting dead authors to you guys every week. I'm encouraging you guys to read dead authors. There's even a few living guys worth reading. Not many, but a few. And you know, at the resource table, man, we're trying to get you guys to read some of these great guys because of their heart for Jesus. But if at any point we're only reading the commentators about God's word instead of God's word, we're going to end up like these guys in our text, arguing about people's perspectives on what God has said instead of actually getting into and digging into what God has said. I don't mind quoting a commentator if they help make clear what the scriptures say. If there's something they know about the original language of the scripture that I don't know, I want to know it. But we got to begin with the scriptures. And that was the problem with the religious leaders in our text. These teachers loved to speculate and they loved to teach their opinions. Bottom line was, is that they did not want to submit to the full authority of the scriptures. That's the bottom line. That was their big problem. You see, and here, it's not a problem that we don't find ourselves facing. It's a lot more fun to live in a world of theory and opinion than to live in the world that says God speaks, and when God speaks, he speaks with authority, and when God speaks with authority, he demands obedience. See, that's the world we're expected to live in. It's a much easier world to live in the world of theory and opinion. Left to ourselves, we'd much rather have conversations around issues than deal with proclamations that demand obedience. You see, Jesus just came and he spoke with he's the Word incarnate, isn't he? He's the author of the scriptures. And so he comes and he speaks with that authority. He doesn't ask you to have a conversation. He just speaks with authority. He makes a proclamation that demands obedience. Why is there a tremendous movement away from the teaching, the systematic teaching of the Word of God today? Teaching the Word of God with its authority. Anybody that's been here for any period of time, you know the deal here. We're going to teach through the Bible verse by verse, and we're going to say, this is what God says. It says it authoritatively, and it's ours to respond to it. We live in a world that says, let's just have a conversation. That's a catchphrase in what is known as the emergent church. Let's have conversations. Jesus didn't come and say, let's have a conversation. Oh, he would come and ask questions. Jesus would come and make statements. Jesus used well-known, well-understood earthly realities to speak about heavenly truths and to illustrate heavenly truths. He was the consummate teacher. He was the perfect teacher. But nothing was debatable. Today, people say, well, let's just sit over a cup of coffee and have a conversation about the Bible and have ideas. Look, have you ever met someone who you listen to them and they're going, wow, this guy has a handle on the scriptures. And when this person speaks, there's the wisdom of God that's being brought forth. But then you find out they never really studied. Now, I'm not knocking education. I'm not opposing education. But education does not automatically qualify anyone to speak for God. It's knowledge of the scriptures, love of God, demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Those are the things that qualify someone to speak for God. It boils down to issues of character and submission to God. It boils down to love for his word and a devotion to studying the word of God. You know, when I first met with my pastor and he was talking to me about coming on staff down in Southern California, he asked me, he says, so what's your training? What training have you had? And I said, well, I have a bachelor's degree in physical education. And I said, but I've just sat and listened to you teach the Bible for 5 years. And he kind of, you know, literally kind of did, okay? Well, let's pray. And if the Lord opens a door, no one's going to shut it. And if the Lord closes it, no one's going to open it. And about a year later, he asked a guy with a PE degree to come in and teach the Bible to high schoolers. Under that guy's ministry, the interesting thing about his ministry was that there used to be a grid that you had to move through to be in ministry. And it was a very, if you think of it like a sieve, that you filter stuff through. Think of it a filter. It was a very fine filter. And you had to have a certain education and you had to have a certain degree. And if you could pass through that grid, you then got to be in the pastoral ministry. But it didn't take into account whether or not you were called and anointed and gifted to do it. But that was the only grid. And some guys made it through that grid that were called and anointed and gifted. But most of the people that came through, they weren't even born again. And this guy changed the whole paradigm. It was a radical thing. He kind of enlarged the grid so that guys that got saved out of weird backgrounds. Like, have you ever heard a guy named Greg Laurie preach the gospel or teach the Bible? An incredible communicator. He had 7 dads. That was his upbringing. His mom was married to like 7 different men. And he was just a goofy guy in the late 60s that got saved. He was a great graphic artist guy and a funny guy and a smart guy. That guy would have never been asked to pastor a church by anybody's standards previous to that moment. And my pastor looked at that guy and saw his love for Jesus and his hunger for the word, and that every time the doors opened, he sat there with his Bible open and pen in hand. And he sent that guy out to pastor a church in Riverside that became Harvest Christian Fellowship. He had no qualifications. And that happened time and time and time again. It's not just about it. It's, do you love the Word of God? Are you a student of the Word of God? Are you submitted to God and to His Word? Do you love His people? I'm praying that God's going to raise up guys here. You know, when I was back east for my daughter's 30th birthday on a Monday night, a guy named Mike Harris taught here. That guy's pastoring a church of about 1,000 people now in Huntington Beach. He was just a goofball surfer when I met him. But he loved the Lord, and he'd been radically saved, didn't know anything about Jesus. He grew up in an unbelieving home. He didn't know the first thing about the Bible. But he loved Jesus, and he sat there, and there just came a time where with him and another guy, Jim Gallagher, that's taught here before, there was just a time when it's like, okay, we were having an Easter camp up in the mountains where we're having family camp this summer, and I said, here's the deal. Mike, you, Jim, Todd, the young guy that's now pastoring in Grass Valley, now it's Crossroads Church there in Grass Valley. Those guys just, they didn't have, Jim was like on the 7-year, you know, what's that junior college there in Huntington Beach? I forget the name of it now. Golden West College. He was like on the 7-year plan there, you know. It was a community college. But he loved the Bible. Todd's never gone to college. Mike never went to college. And at this Easter camp, I said, so you're going to teach the first session today. You're going to teach the next session. You're going to teach the next session. These guys just had a love for the Lord. They listened to me. When I would teach the Bible, they're just like you guys, pen and paper, da-da-da-da-da. And they taught the word. I'm just going, these guys are pastors. They're pastors. And I don't know. Who's the next batch of pastors here? I don't know. I just know God's called me to teach. And I didn't make them pastors. God just called them to be pastors and set them in front of me and said, just keep teaching the Bible. They'll get it. And it was their love for the word. These guys are pastoring thousands of people now. God's using them and blessing them. And Mike said, he said there was a couple dozen of those guys that came up out of just his graduating class. I didn't make them pastors. God had called them to be pastors. They loved the word, but they didn't have to jump through these hoops. They just had to love God, love His word, and have the gift and the calling of God on their lives. These guys now in Jesus, they looked at Him and said, so where's your, you can't be one of us because who was your rabbi? And so on and so forth. They were jealous of the teaching of Jesus because they were jealous of the authority and power that was in His life when He taught. Even Pontius Pilate knew they were jealous. In Matthew 27:18, it says that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they'd turned Jesus over to him to be killed. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. Jesus doesn't point to His credentials, He points to His doctrine. He says, I don't have a seminary degree, just judge me by my doctrine. And if the Jewish leaders listened carefully to the doctrine of Jesus, they knew that it was rooted in the Old Testament. They knew that they would know that it was from God. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Well, back in chapter 6, we learned, they said, what works must we do to have eternal life? And he said, here's the work of the Father. That you believe in me. That's the work of God. That's the will of God. Jesus is saying that you can never understand His teaching from the outside. You can't understand His teaching from the outside. His teaching is not like some philosophy that you analyze before you buy into it. That you say, okay, well, there's this philosophy, there's this philosophy, there's this philosophy, let me figure. See, we're prone to say, I want to discuss, I want to investigate some more, and when I understand everything, then I'll act, then I'll commit, then I'll submit. No, Jesus says, you've got it backwards. You begin in faith. Jesus says, you love me, you follow me, you do what I say, and then you're going to find the reality of what I'm teaching. Then you'll understand that what I'm telling you is true. And the same is true for anyone who's come to faith in Jesus. I know that I had a million questions the night I gave my life to Jesus. But what I knew that I knew is Jesus was alive and I needed him. That's all I knew. I didn't know the first thing about the Bible. Never read the Bible in my life. But I knew it was real. I had to make a decision. Am I going to take Jesus right then and there with all these questions? Or am I going to wait till I figure it all out? Which I couldn't, because the Bible says the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. I responded to the light I had concerning Jesus that night. God had shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and I had to make a decision. Do I take him or leave him? And that night I took him. And then I began to discover the truth of Jesus more fully, more completely with every passing day. And on this side of faith in Jesus, the same is true. You know, truth be told, for those of you that have committed your life to Jesus, most of us know more about the Bible than we obey, right? Our knowledge usually outweighs our obedience, doesn't it? You see, for us as Christians, it's not a matter of, well, you know, some of this stuff is so hard. Let me unravel these deep mysteries, and then I'll trust God, then I'll obey God. No, instead, the hard things of Scripture, they become plain when we honestly live up to the light that we presently possess. Live up to the light that you have. The more difficult things of Scripture, they'll become more clear as you walk in the light. If we humbly use what little knowledge we have, God will give us more. I know more about the Bible today than I did then, but I didn't get it because I sat out on this big thing to unravel it all and then decide I'll submit to it. It was like, no, I'm going to submit to what I know. And then as you walk in the light, he gives you more light. In Matthew 6:22, if your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. We need to have a single eye. I have this in front of me. I'm committed to it. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Wow. Remember, there's this big jealousy thing going on. These guys who really, they were only speaking from their own authority, their own speculation, and then Jesus who spoke with absolute authority. The guys who could only quote Rabbi so-and-so, who was quoting Rabbi so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so. Some people love to speculate. Well, here's my opinion, and here's all the books that I've read, and here's the authors that I can quote, and here's my degrees, and here's my pedigree academically, and here's my take on the whole deal. Jesus said that person is in it for their own glory. That's what Jesus said. You know, let me give you an example. One of the leading figures in what's called the emergent church movement once said this about addressing, talking about the sin of homosexuality from the pulpit. This will blow your mind. Quote, perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerfully Christian dialogue. Remember, let's have conversations. We'll practice prayerfully Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably. When decisions need to be made, they'll be admittedly provisional. We'll keep our ears attuned to scholars in biblical studies, theology, ethics, psychology, genetics, sociologies, and related fields. Then in 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection. After all, many important issues in church history took centuries to figure out. Maybe this moratorium would help us resist the, quote, winds of doctrine, end quote, blowing furiously from the left and right so we can patiently wait for the wind of the Spirit to set our course. Those are nice words, but essentially he's saying, I'm going to take what God has spoken about authoritatively and set it aside to make a decision based on all of our speculation. Totally disregards the authority of God, the authority of God's word. Maybe he wants to be the guy who gets the credit for helping gays feel better about Christianity, to have a friendlier church for gays to relate to. Maybe he wants to be the guy who's influential in having gays feel better about preachers. I don't know. What we do know is because he's speaking from his own authority, denying the plain teaching of Scripture, he's doing it for his own glory. But Jesus said, the person who works for the honor of the one who sent Jesus is a man of truth. The man who says, here's what God says, here's what God wants, it's about God, we're going to do this for God's honor. Jesus said, that guy's a man of truth. He says, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And then look at this, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, the Jewish leaders were attempting to kill Jesus. This goes all the way back to John chapter 5. Remember in John 5, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in John 5:16, it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they want to kill him at this point. They want to kill him at this point. And Jesus says, you know, you guys, you really pride yourselves on being scholars and theologians, and you sit around and you argue about the definition of what it means to work on the Sabbath. But hey, didn't Moses say something really simple like, do not murder? Let's not argue about all the opinions of your commentators, or let's not argue about my lack of education. Let's just take something really simple. The Bible says not to murder, and yet you want to murder me. You want to argue about your commentators, and yet you don't understand that you're not allowed to kill me. That's where they were at. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And by the way, circumcision predates the law of Moses. It was originally prescribed by God as the outward sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. We find that in Genesis 17. He says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Here's his argument. It's the law of Moses that a baby boy should be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Well, obviously, there were going to be times when that eighth day would fall on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, you circumcise a boy on the eighth day if it falls on the Sabbath. I heal a man who's been a cripple for 38 years on the Sabbath. We're both doing work on the Sabbath. How is it that you're not in sin, but I am? Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, by the way, there are those who say, you know, you're not supposed to judge. No, Jesus didn't say that. He just says you're to judge rightly. The King James says you should judge righteous judgment. You see, we can't determine the motive, the intent, the affection of someone's heart by looking at outward appearances. We can never go there. But we are prone to go there, aren't we? We judge by appearances. A good portion of modern Christianity has created its own little subculture. And for a lot of people, to be a Christian means that you buy into those cultural forms. You look at a youth group, there's kind of the standard issue haircut in the youth group because everybody's being different the same way, you know? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to listen to certain music, you're supposed to have a fish on your car, you're supposed to wear certain t-shirts with certain slogans, and that would be a subculture. But if somebody comes along and looks completely different, there isn't in some people and in some churches an immediate response to judge and to say, well, you can't love God and look like that. You can't love God and dress like that. You can't love God and not have these certain subcultural markings in your life. And, you know, people outside of the church, they know that to be the case. On Monday nights, we usually go to a place called Dos Coyotes on late Monday afternoons and eat before coming, because once we're here at 5, we're just going full blown into our last preparations for the evening. And so we get together, Danny and his family and Travis and his wife and little boy and me and Valerie and the kids. And when John and Taylor can make it, we get there and we just kind of fellowship and get ready to launch into the evening's ministry. And you get familiar with the people there. And there's this one young lady who's a server there. And we've been talking to her about the Lord, about joining us here on a Monday night. And she was worried if she brought her boyfriend, who's a tattoo artist, that he might not be welcomed. And you know, that was her plain take on the deal. Like, if my boyfriend, who's a tattoo artist, who's got tattoos all over his body, shows up, that people might not be very friendly towards him. Well, God forbid that anyone pierced or tatted up would come into Metro and they'd get the cold shoulder because of how they look. You know, I don't see myself in the near future going out and get a whole lot of tattooing done. But I want to make sure that any person who comes in that has a lot of tattoos, that they don't feel that they're not going to be loved here, or that Jesus wouldn't love them. Or if somebody's got their body pierced, that Jesus doesn't love them because of that. We need to be so careful of that. Judging by outward appearances. You know, over the years, people have asked me, like, well, why don't you have a fish on your car? You know, you don't look like a pastor without a fish. Or you don't even look like a Christian if you don't have a fish on your car. Listen, if I had a fish on my car and you saw the way I drove, I wouldn't look like a pastor. I wouldn't look like a Christian. And that's why I don't have a fish on my car. The last thing you want is your pastor driving around with a fish on the back of his car, giving somebody the stink eye for cutting him off. That's why I'm fishless. So we need to stop judging by outward appearances. The same thing happened to Jesus. They said, huh, he doesn't look like he's a real rabbi. Somebody ought to educate him on, you know, how you're really supposed to look to be like one of us. Well, he was a great rabbi because he was God, right? God became man, and he didn't have the right cultural trappings to be accepted by his own people. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, there are two things at play here. One, ignorance, and number two, willful ignorance. Ignorance. Does the Bible say that no one will know where the Messiah comes from? No. In fact, the prophet Micah made this declaration, and you can put this in the margins of your Bible there, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And then put this down also, Matthew 2, verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And then we find in John chapter 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophets. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So many of these people were biblically illiterate. They said, no one's going to know where he comes from, right? Well, no. The scriptures, their own Old Testament scriptures, said that he was to come from Bethlehem. But so they're biblically illiterate. Why? Because many of them had been leaning on what the rabbis and commentators had said rather than searching the scriptures. So would you write this in Acts 17, verses 10 through 11? And here is the overriding principle for us when you guys come. Why do we want you to be sitting here with a Bible in your hands? And I notice a lot of you guys, I hear the pages of the notes that are printed turning. And I think it's great. Some of you guys are, you learn by hearing. Others of you guys are visual learners. And when you put hearing and visual together, it's great. It gets in twice as good. And I'm glad you're kind of looking at the notes instead of looking at me anyway while we're studying the Bible. But here's the deal. We want you to have your Bibles with you, not so that you'll look spiritual, so that you can go, is he telling the truth? And listen to this, Acts 17, verses 10 through 11. Write that in the margins of your Bible. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul's teaching them, and they daily go, okay, he said this. He quoted this passage in the Old Testament. He said this was true about Jesus. And daily they searched the scriptures. Don't be ignorant. Guys, we want to know the truth. And you, your retention, guys, sometimes I got to tell you, man, like a week later, somebody said, well, you know what, last week when you were teaching in the Bible, I'm thinking, what did I say? What are they saying that I said? You know, sometimes things we learn, we hear them, we learn them, and we lose them for a little bit. That's why it's so great to take notes. It's so great to write in your Bibles. It's so great to keep a running record of what you're learning. But guys, you guys should daily be searching the scriptures to see if they're so. If I quote John Ross McDuff to you, you go, wait a minute, that McDuff guy said this. Is that really in the Bible? You should do that. I'm only quoting that guy because he's quoting the Bible and making something really wonderfully clear. He's articulating something from the Bible that I don't think I could articulate any better to you. But the bottom line is you got to search the scriptures. So there were those who were biblically illiterate, biblically ignorant, but then there was willful ignorance. It's absurd to suppose that everyone was ignorant. And we see down later in the chapter that there were guys going, no, it says he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. The reality is for a lot of these guys, it was inconvenient for them to remember what the scriptures said about Jesus. William Barclay said, men's memories are often sadly dependent on their wills. How many times have you said stuff to your kids and they just conveniently forget that you said, don't do that? They're willfully ignorant. They're not just uninformed. They just willfully didn't call that bit of information up at that moment. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I came from. I think this sentence may be read with a tone of sarcasm. You guys think you know where I'm from, but you haven't got a clue that I came from heaven. It may also be read as, you know that I was born in Bethlehem. It's common knowledge. I was born to Mary in Bethlehem. A fact of which some were ignorant and others were willingly ignorant because some knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he says, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and him you do not know. I know him for I come from him and he sent me. Bottom line, you don't understand what I'm talking about because I'm sent by God the Father and you don't know him. And when he said that, they wanted to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Well, Jesus is talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And some of these guys, they'd never find themselves in heaven because they didn't believe in him. Next week, we're going to look at verse 37 forward. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then verse 39, John is writing years later, commenting on this. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So guys, if you know somebody that's just thirsty to know God, you see the Lord working in their lives, you've been praying for them, you've been sharing with them, well, what a great passage for them to come and hear, to hear these words of Jesus. Let's pray. I'll ask the worship team to come up now. Father, for this time in your word, we thank you. And Lord, we pray that we would leave here with our hearts flooded with more light than when we came in. And Father, for that man or woman who's been saying, well, if I can just figure out this Jesus, I'll just finally give my life to him. Then I'll submit. Then I'll act to commit to him. No, Lord, I pray that this morning they would know that they know that you're real and alive. And that they're never going to know the truth of who you are from the outside. They've got to make a commitment. They've got to believe with their heart on who you are and what you've done for them by dying for their sins and rising from the grave. And that from that commitment forward, you'll flood their hearts with truth upon truth. And for those who know you, Lord, I pray they would leave fed, encouraged, equipped, challenged, loving you more than ever, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.